Visitors. I'm a visitor. We're down here for the summer from Georgia. And we're studying the epistles of John, and we're in 1 John. We've sort of made our way through chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. But as I began to study and look at chapters 1 and 2, there are two phrases that John uses as he answers the questions posed by, he says, for instance, if we say so-and-so, and then in chapter 2, let me remind my feeble brain, in chapter 2 he uses the phrase, he who says, how would you represent these Christians that he's talking to? Would you call them hypocritical? Would you call them pretending? Would you call them weak? Or how would you designate these Christians? Because they claim to be members of the Lord's family. And later on in chapter 2, he's going to talk about they were with us, but they were not of us. You know, they left us and so on. Talks about the Antichrist, which I think in the context refers to these so-called Christians. But how would you designate them? Because I think there's a lesson to be learned. And I think the lesson is that what happened to those people then in their faith or lack thereof can and will happen to Christians today. How many of you know people who've left the faith? Okay. It's hardly a person, for certainly of my age, doesn't know somebody who at one point became a child of God and then fell away. You know, despite what the world says, the denominational world says, once saved, always saved. In fact, they're going to use a passage here in the second chapter of 1 John to try to justify that position, that you can never fall away. And then they'll describe people as in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, and say he never was a what? A believer, right. He never was saved. And that's what they're going to allege here later in chapter 2 of 1 John. Okay, so there's a contrast here between one group and the other group. And the one group that I put up here a blank because I don't know how to address them or I don't know how to label them. How would you label them? There's people who say, for instance, if we say, chapter 1, verse 6, we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What would you call that? Somebody who's saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and I walk in the light.
I would say it's somebody who wants to be a Christian, but is not fully invested.
Okay.
Okay.
So like Romans chapter 14, verse 15, or the weak, is it the weak brother? But he's so he or she is claiming that they have fellowship, he or she has fellowship with God. That they, and we define generally the term fellowship as joint participation. In 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about the eating the Lord's Supper, it uses the word communion. That's the same Greek word that means fellowship. So when we are eating the Lord's Supper, as we will today, we have fellowship, we have communion, we have communication with Christ. Because remember, he said, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, I will not eat of this until I eat it anew with you in the kingdom. All right? So when the kingdom was established, and I think the evidence is that in Acts chapter 2, the gospel was first preached, 3,000 are added to the Lord. That is the beginning of church / kingdom, and I think there's a difference between the two, but we won't go there. So when a person becomes a believer, he becomes a child of God. Are these people professed believers? Yes, they're obviously professed because they're saying, we have fellowship with him. But there's a contradiction in their lives in chapter 1, verse 6. And so the claim is that they have fellowship. But what's wrong with their conduct? Okay, they're in darkness. And what does that mean? And first of all, what does the word walk mean? We would use what English word as a substitute for walk? Live. Okay, and it's a typical word that's used in the Greek and translated into English in many cases as live, but I just... or walk, but I'm sure in some of your translations it may be live, which is a better word. That we live, we have claimed to have fellowship, but we're living in darkness, which means what? Give me an example of living in darkness. Okay, practicing sin. Give me an example. Be specific about sin. What are some sins that some Christians that you've known of practice? Well, I'll give you an example. This happened a number of years ago when we still lived in this area. There were two Christians, and one worked for the other. In fact, right down here on Temple Terrace Highway. This man had a business. The other man worked for him. He was a Christian. And the man who worked for him left and went to business on his own, but he took the other man's clients with him. And they then had a come together to resolve this. And the one man who had taken away the clients would not budge. He didn't believe that he had done anything sinful or unethical. And the other man, to his credit, said, well, I'll just take my lumps. Because there's a passage in 1 Peter which tells us that sometimes, as Christians, when we are wronged, we simply take it, don't we? There may be no recourse to it. And when you have two brothers, you can't do what? Who are in a dispute. You cannot, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, can't go to court, can't go to the court of the land. And that's where it's supposed to be settled among the number. So in my opinion, this one man sinned because he did something that was unethical and I think slash unscriptural. He mistreated his brother. He did not demonstrate love to his brother. I used to teach at Florida College. I had a student back in the 70s who had been a homosexual. And he shared it with me and said that he had come to get away from an older man who'd been pursuing him. I don't know if they'd had a relationship or not. He appeared to be penitent of that. Unfortunately, you and I probably have known. I know of a lady whose husband left her for another man. And this man, her husband, claimed to have been a Christian. He was walking in darkness, right? Thanks to the Supreme Court, homosexual marriage is now legal in every state. And weddings are taking place fast and furiously because they have won a battle, at least to the law of the land, not with God. But Christians, have you known a Christian who has never sinned? Okay, well, one of the claims that this group, people in this group makes is they have not sinned. And that's in verse what? Verse 8. Okay. No sin. I met a man in Michigan years ago where I preached. He was in a denomination, and he said, I don't sin anymore. Well, that's interesting. I don't know how he defined sin, but he said, don't sin anymore. And there, if in the context of 1 John, as sin is translated, sometimes people misunderstand and misinterpret the idea of sin. Because, for instance, in chapter 2, Verse 1, John says, "These things I write unto you so that you may not sin." How are we to interpret that? Is John saying you're finally going to come to a point in your life as a child of God where you don't sin anymore? Is that what he's saying? That we reach a sinless, a perfect life at some point in our walk with Christ? Or does he contradict himself, because then he says, if anyone sins, I write to you that you don't sin, but if anyone sins, and it's a little perplexing to use the conditional word if, because I think he should have used what English word? When, rather than if, because it's not a question of if, and I don't know the Greek well enough, and perhaps Nathan does, to know why this particular Greek word is used, and obviously, I assume it's a correct translation. Yes?
I would have to look at it more closely. I don't have the Greek text in front of me, but there is a kind of sin that is conditional statement in Greek, the way it's constructed by the grammar. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's taking for granted for the sake of argument that this is the case.
I see.
So if it is that kind of construction, then it does kind of carry that same basis.
Right. First of all, if we didn't know Greek, we would assume, with reference to contradiction, what about the author? Does he or does he not contradict himself within his writing? No, if you believe in inspiration and verbal inspiration, I think that's upheld in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul talks about even the words that the Holy Spirit had them use. So it's not, I think it's called plenary, which means just thought, but it's actually literal inspiration, verbal inspiration. Each word chosen by the Holy Spirit as the writer penned these words was just that. God chose the words, yes. Right.
It's what, like, if one is the very first verse and one is like halfway through the middle, then you might think, oh, this author forgot what he said.
Mm-hmm.
But anything other than the Bible, when they take these two contrasting ideas and set them side by side, your average reader is going to say, oh, look at the interplay of these two contrary ideas and the great rhetorical skill of the author, except for the Bible, in which case all of them are contradicting themselves.
Right. It's interesting how they are so forgiving with secular texts, but so unforgiving when it comes to the Bible. Okay, in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what is the consequence or result? Back in verse 6. We what? Okay, we lie and do not practice the truth, okay? No practice of the truth. And I'm going to... My handwriting or my printing is horrible, but my students had to endure that before we went to technical things. Okay, so here's the claim, here's what's actually happening, and here are the results. Now, the results, would the people who made this claim about having fellowship with God, would they say, oh, we actually lied, and we're really not practicing the truth? Would they admit that? No. In the context, it is God who says, this is the consequence of what you are doing. You're making a claim which is false. So here are the results of the relationship between me and you. Number one, you're actually a liar. How many of us would accuse a brother or sister of being a liar? We'd be a little reluctant to say that, right? But on the other hand, we could say, let's look at this passage. You come to services, you appear to be loyal to the Lord, and yet it's been reported that on Friday evenings you are in Ybor City, and that in this context, is a seedy part of the Tampa area, at least at night, I'm told, where people go to drink and there are brawls there and sometimes murders and so on. So can a person come to services three times a week and then have an entirely different kind of lifestyle outside of that? You appear to be walking in the light, living a life after Christ, but there's a dark side. And that person is actually living what we call a double life. Have you ever come? I'm sorry? Yes, unfortunately. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Rather, someone who is, you know, practicing a life of sin in some way. And it's hard to know. Sometimes that's really evident and obvious. You see someone who claims to be a Christian, and it's just obvious, well, they're obviously not trying to follow Jesus. And other times, it's not so obvious. Someone can appear to be... Mm-hmm.
Right. And you made a good point about the word walk. It's a verb, which means it's an ongoing thing. It is not a one-time thing. Yes. So should we practice being detectives and probe into each other's private lives so we can find out? Nathan said yes. Okay, we'll appoint him the detective for the local congregation. Brian. Okay. Brooke mentioned confession. James says, confess your faults to one another. How often do we do that? How often have you heard of brothers and sisters in the congregation, either one-on-one, say, you know, I need to go to breakfast with you, I've got a problem I need to talk about, or come forward and boldly say, you know, I have this problem. I know a gospel preacher who has a problem with pornography. And he has made himself accountable. He has a laptop computer, which belongs to the church. And so that they have an agreement that if he ever goes online to seek out pornography, the brethren know about it. He's made it known. In fact, he made it known publicly in a certain situation where we were. And so he's... divulged, I have a weakness in this area. Please help me to be accountable. But how often do you hear of something like that? A brother or sister maybe who's come out of the world and is an addiction of some kind, and that's an addiction. When I was at the leadership camp, somebody had published a little pamphlet that was given to all the boys in camp about the dangers of pornography for a male. And the male tends to be the one who seeks it out more often than the female. But both do it. And this little pamphlet even showed statistics that you can look online at how many religious people have this problem. And it tends to be a male problem, but not exclusively. So he has divulged, "I'm weak in this area. Please hold me accountable." Is that a wise thing to do? Is accountability something that, there were a group of brethren a number of years ago who had partners, and you had to confess your sins to that partner, and the two of you were accountable to each other. And it became a very formal thing, even to the point that you could not marry unless you had, for instance, the consent of the brethren in that congregation. And it's long since morphed into something even bigger than that from what I've heard about it. But is accountability a wise thing that we should do for each other? Are we, as husbands and wives, how many times have you shared with your wife or your spouse your weakness in a certain area? For instance, I have a weakness of the tongue. I've said some things that I've deeply regretted. And even though, I know what James says, I've taught at the college level about the use of language, et cetera, but sometimes I have a problem with temper and my tongue. And it is something, as I said, that I've regretted over the years. Is it wise to share that with your spouse or somebody else and then say, please, I have a brother-in-law who was an alcoholic. I went with him once when we lived here in Tampa to an AA meeting. And one thing they do is they stand up and say, I have this problem. And somebody will give them a phone number. When you encounter that temptation, give me a call. At the moment of temptation, we'll try to walk you through it and keep it from occurring. Is that a biblical concept? Right. You go to a booth and confess your sins.
I think it goes back to Brooke's point, too, that if we really know each other and we really care about each other, and we're not trying to pretend, we've been called to speak the truth to one another. Well, that means I need to present a truthful representation of myself to my spiritual family. Well, my spiritual family is just this kind of show where I go and pretend to be somebody I'm not, and it's just me trying to wear a badge. Mm-hmm. And I'm speaking the truth about myself, everybody else is, and we're naturally going to want to seek, we'll confess and say, look, I've fallen short of Jesus, obviously, and I want to be more like him, but I'm struggling in this area, and I appreciate your prayers and your help. I think it really goes back to how much do we really care about each other.
Do Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll paraphrase it, that says basically we are to think the best of each other, is that naivete? That I don't have to look into your background, I don't have to ask you and so on. I simply assume the best of you and we go on from there. Brooke, you had a comment.
Mm-hmm. It means so much more on both sides of the relationship to hear you say that you need help for it. If I have a problem and people know, Brooke has a problem with this, but I don't ever bring it up, mm-hmm. or I don't ask for help, it's just, confessing something.
What? Yes, Charlie.
Well, the first step in recovery is acknowledging you have a problem.
Right.
So if you're going to get over it, you have to tell somebody else. I mean, somebody can see you do it, and if you act like it's no big deal, then you're never going to get over it. As soon as you say, hey, I have a problem, you know, then you can start to fix it.
Are we sometimes reluctant to acknowledge a problem, and if so, why? I think number one, okay, pride. Yes, to be shamed, to lose ethos, credibility in the eyes of somebody else. You know, can you imagine a gospel preacher getting up before a sermon and saying, oh, by the way, I have this problem, that problem, so on. Does his credibility now hit the bottom? The elevator just went to the bottom floor. Are we afraid of being judged?
I guess some people would and some people wouldn't. Some people would be encouraged by the honesty. Other people think the worst and condemn the stuff.
Right.
I think the answer to the question is yes.
Okay. But how well we know each other, and that goes back to a question really to me, how do we get to know each other? You know, we eat together after the service on the Lord's Day. But does eating together get us to really know our private lives? Somewhat, but, you know, just...
Choosing to share yourself
with other people. People are going to choose how much they're going to want to reveal. And someone who wants to keep themselves hidden, they're going to do that. Right. Really. When I taught communication, there were two psychologists who put together what they call the Johari window. And it was four window panes. And there are things that everybody knows about you. There are things that you know about yourself. But ultimately, one of the pains is there are things that nobody knows about you because you have chosen to keep them secret. Some things we divulge, but there is one pane of the window that says, here are things about my life that I don't want anybody to know. Some might even say, there are things about my life that I don't even know. I may not even know some of my weaknesses or admit them. I have found in the past in praying to God that I would say, forgive me of my sins, but I wouldn't articulate which sin I wanted. And I thought to myself, isn't that silly? Here you're talking to your father, and you won't admit something he already knows, but you can't be specific enough to say, I have this problem with anger, I have this problem with that, it's just forgive me of my sins. Because I can't bring myself to admit and to articulate this particular sin. And I thought, in my mind, how strange that is. Yes, Brian?
If we do need to seek help in order to get over this hump that we're struggling with, we need to do that. There's also a certain balance. We need a certain wisdom of how much and how often we're going to reveal to people. If we're always airing our faults in front of people, always specific faults, that can be a discouragement to people, and there's certain things that it's best to just maybe go with one particular person that we can confide in. Mm-hmm. That'll make us better, and we don't need to air all of those things in front of people. So there is a certain balance that we need to be wise about.
Yeah, you hate
to say how we say it.
Hate to be in a group where certain somebody comes forth every Sunday, oh, here goes brother so-and-so. He's going to tell again the same thing that he's been struggling with. My understanding, and Nathan may or may not confirm this, that the passage in James when it says confess your sins one to another implies actually a public confession. I've heard that. I can't confirm it, but, you know, that may or may not be true. Certainly there's nothing wrong, there's nothing anti-scriptural with coming forward in a group of Christians to do that, but there's certainly nothing against the scriptures to do it privately, as you suggested. Okay, the second one, if we say that we have no sin, he says, the result is we deceive ourselves. And there are two kinds of deceptions that the scripture talks about, self-deception and deception by whom?
Satan.
Okay. Eve was deceived. Certainly had something to do with her own cognition, her grasp of what God said. I think that was pretty clear to both of them. God said, you can have anything in the garden with one exception. I think even a child could have understood that. But, you know, why was she deceived? Well, the devil was clever. He used some reasoning, false as it was, that made it seem like, well, God's holding something back from me. God wasn't really honest with me, and so on. And so at that initial encounter, it seemed plausible, in my opinion, to her that she was actually being duped by God. Okay, well, you know the truth. Deceive ourselves, and no truth. Truth is not in us. What does that mean? How do we get truth in us? Do you have to spout the Bible, memorize the Bible, and just spit it out? Okay, so Christ is in us, which means what? How does Christ get in us? And how do we manifest Christ in us? We wear, many people wear a cross. Aha, you're a Christian. I see the cross. Or you got a fish on the back of your vehicle. Whoa, you're a believer. Truth is in us, right? You carry a Bible. I remember President Clinton, I thought it was kind of a joke. He was photographed, he and his wife, going into a church building, carrying his Bible. This man is a serial adulterer, just like his icon was President Kennedy, serial adulterer. He lived out his fantasy of being like President Kennedy. Of course, nobody would say in the press that both of them were serial adulterers, but that's a fact. Okay, so the truth in us means we live the truth, right?
And, in 2:6
it says we walk as Christ walks. Yes, and the term abide in and walking really, I think, are almost synonymous. Maybe not quite, but almost. Okay, then he says in verse 10, What is the boast in verse 10? Okay, have not sinned. Pretty synonymous with this one in verse 8, right? They seem to repeat, I'm free of sin. Gnostics and those other groups that were like Gnostics, as we said, believed the body was sinful and that they could sin beyond the body, they could sin in the body. Help me, Nathan, with Gnosticism. They believed the body was evil.
Yeah, you had to kind of separate yourself from the body and work your way up
the ladder of knowledge and so on. Yeah. Okay. So, what is the conduct is not sinning. That's the claim and the conduct. They're probably pretty much the same. What is the result in verse 10? Okay. God is a liar. And what else? Okay. Word's not in us. Now, does the word there, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It's difficult, is it capitalized in your translation? And who decides whether or not it should be capitalized? Because when it's capitalized, it refers to whom? In the beginning was the word? Christ, okay? So in this passage, in many translations, it's not capitalized. So allegedly it does, because it says his word, and so that would indicate, because the pronoun, it means the word, what's the synonym for word here in this context? His word equals his commandments or teaching, right? His teachings are not in us. Well, the devil could quote scripture, right? And so was the word in the devil when he quoted the scripture? He knew the passage. So yeah, a little difficult, I think. Charlie?
To answer your point about the devil, you can know facts and not understand them. And so a lot of times the devil would use scripture and use it in the wrong context or with the wrong application.
Mm-hmm. How often do you think people misunderstand morality? Don't lie, don't steal, don't be profane, etc., etc. How much intelligence do you think it takes for the average person to misunderstand that? Nathan? Yeah. When there's a lot more to it. But on the other hand, we need to be careful with these passages and not turn them into an excuse to sin. You know, throw your hands up in the air because we're all sinners anyway, so why fight the battle? We always have to keep at the forefront of our minds that there's never any excuse to sin. That there's not a temptation that we can look at and say, well, I can't defeat that temptation. So that there has to be this balance between the hypothetical slash reality that we're all sinners and will continue to sin, with also the hypothetical slash reality that there is no temptation we can't overcome. Okay.
So there has to be that balance.
Mm-hmm. Right. Is it possible for a Christian to be unaware of something in his or her life that is actually sinful? Okay, what kind, can you name something that a Christian would actually be sinning in that he or she couldn't conceptualize as being a violation of God's will? Well, I'm saying they can't conceptualize it.
It could be just something we're ignorant about. We don't understand.
Mm-hmm. Well, I heard some brethren in California who drink beer, and they didn't think that was any violation of God's word. Okay, first you and then Craig. Okay.
Therefore, how could I be sinning because I'm not doing anything? Mm-hmm. If you're not showing love, not having this family feel that the church is, I mean, you could definitely be sinning by not doing anything.
Yeah, the absence of an action. Yeah, good point. Greg and then Nathan. Yeah, some children may grow up in a family where their self-esteem is beaten down, Nathan.